Hey, get organized here. Trust you had a good week, whatever good means. It'll be forgotten, hopefully. If you do have an interest in Israel, it's solid now. I think I put something in the newspaper or in the weekly or newspaper that gives you the email address for Morningstar Tours operates here in Dallas. And if you want to see the itinerary below in it and all kinds of questions, you can appeal to that. But if not, just give us an email and we'll answer that. I think we have 22 spaces, maybe a little more, a little less. I don't know. Okay. If the Lord lays that on your heart. Okay. Where we are today is we're finishing, obviously, the book of the Holy Romans, not Holy Roman Saints, Holy Scriptures. And what we'll do next week is basically have free for all. I enjoy these things. If you have questions over Romans, there, I always think of Albert Einstein when he said to a mathematics class at Princeton, high level, he said to the class, "If you have problems with mathematics, let me assure you, I have more problems than you do." So you have questions. I have questions. I'll lay them at the foot of the cross, ultimately. How the puzzle fits together. But it's beautiful. Where we come today is a really, I think, just a unique chapter. Paul, what's clear to me is Paul is not a loner. Paul understood the power of friendship. And when you look at this chapter, he mentions 26 people. Two are not named, Rufus's mother and Narcissus's sister. 26 people he knows in Rome, and he hasn't gone there yet. In addition, he mentions his team. When you look at this, what's fascinating is that he not only recognizes them by name and sends them greeting, but he commends them for the work they have done for him and for the cause. So it's real, and he ends in a prayer. So it's just a beautiful, homey insight into the great apostle that is very, very, it's nowhere else in the Holy Scriptures, to be honest, this great list. So here we go. Chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Who is Phoebe? I think it tells us she is a deacon, probably being female, deaconess. The word means servant or minister, servant type. And she serves in the church at Cenchrea. So we did have deaconesses, 1 Timothy 3. I ask you to receive her. Why would he say that? I think the answer is very simple. Phoebe is going to carry the letter that Paul will soon complete to the saints in Rome. And it's very common when a letter is passed for the writer to put his imprimatur of recommendation on the sender, authenticity. So this dear lady, probably wealthy because she has a church in her home. It must be big enough to accommodate a crowd. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a worthy way, and give to her any help she may need from you. So she's carrying this letter, for she has been a benefactor of many, including me. So it's a commendation. You see it in Philemon, for instance. Now, the question becomes, Where is Cenchrea? And when did Paul write this letter? So we have a couple slides that we'll enact. Cenchrea is very near the city, if you can see this, very near the city of Corinth. It's a very unique city, Corinth is. Paul will spend a year, will have spent a year and a half there. From Corinth, he writes this letter. And he gives this letter to Phoebe to carry to Rome. She apparently has a house church in Cenchrea. Now, what is Cenchrea? When you look at Greece, you notice a very tiny isthmus. It's 8 miles wide. Why is that important? It is important for east-west commercial traffic. It saves a lot of miles. If you sail to the isthmus, unload your ship, drag it 8 miles, reload your ship, and cross the Aegean Sea. So there's massive sea travel back and forth. Now, later, so this is Paul's last journey. He is in third missionary. He is in Corinth. He writes this letter because he's going there, right? And then off to Spain, if we're correct. And he has this long list. So here, show the second one. It's coming. In the 19th century, so that they could have commercial traffic, shorter route, not around the Peloponnesus, they dug this channel 8 miles long. So we stood there this summer and took a look. So east-west travel, very important city. This lady is there. So the eastern port out of which all that traffic came was this city, Cenchrea. Now, she is commended. Then you start a list of 26 people. What can we deduce from it? The church in Rome was not a church, but it was several churches. I think we have a list of five here. House churches. Remember, we didn't have access to buildings, public buildings, etc., or have them until the fourth century. So the saints gathered in homes. We know from this list that in this list are some wealthy people. In this list are former slaves and slaves. How do we identify slaves? We identify them because they don't have a name. They have a number. And in this list, there are two numbers. Quatris, number four. Poor guy. And Tertullus, number three. Tertullus penned the book from Paul. He says he wrote it from Paul's words. Okay? So the church is a conglomerate, a wide spectrum of people together in the Lord, which is beautiful. So here we go. I'm depending on, look at verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. Now, who are Priscilla and Aquila? They are apparently, well, another question is, why does the lady's name appear before the man's name in all six occurrences in the Holy Scriptures? I think the answer is probably Priscilla was probably aristocracy. She had status. Perhaps Aquila, her husband, did not. Perhaps Aquila's work prevented missionary activity that Priscilla could pursue. We don't know. But notice what it says. He always commends them. They risked their lives for me. Remember, if you know the story, under Emperor Claudius, Christians were persecuted in Rome and fled. Priscilla and Aquila fled. They fled to Ephesus. In Ephesus, they met Apollos, the great preacher, and they taught him that the Messiah had come, that he is simply not coming. So Apollos was an Old Testament saint looking forward, but hadn't heard the news. And he was an excellent orator. Here they are in Corinth. Pardon me, they have returned to Rome and they're being greeted. They risked their lives for me, not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles. So this is a prolific couple, beautiful couple. Now you have short comments about people. And instead of reading the list, I organized it around categories. For instance, several of the people, Amphipolitus, Urbanus, Hermes, Philologus, and Julia, have names common to slaves, though they probably were free at this point. Two of them, we've already said, are slaves. But one of those slaves ends the book. Isn't that amazing? For the apostle. Several of these people come from the upper ranks of Roman society. Aristobulus. So it's the makeup of the church. His name means, huh, a man of victory. So he must have clout. Verse 10. He was likely the grandson of Herod the Great, so he's well positioned and a friend of the emperor. Imagine that, these dear people. Rufus, this is really funny, and I ought to read the verse. Look at verse 13. Greet Rufus. Rufus means red, so he must have had a red head. Chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me. Rufus's father, if, and I'm sure Mark is right, 1521, Rufus's father was Simon the Cyrene. Who is Simon the Cyrene? He's the man that carried our Lord's cross to Golgotha. Remember that? So it's like our church. Everybody has a story, and you put the story together, and it's a lot of fun. Where did these dear people come from? How did the Lord protect them? So we even know Simon's dad and his brother, Alexander. They're apparently residing now in Rome. It's just cute, just quaint. Let's see. 11 of the 26 persons are women, right? So that's interesting. Priscilla, Mary, who was a Jew, Junia, Tryphona, Tryphosa, and Paris, which means Persian. So just a conglomerate of dear people. Two of the couples in the list are singled out, Priscilla and Aquila, and Andronas and Julia, a couple, if we're correct. From the list, we have a hint that the progress of gospel witness often was at great personal cost, amid significant dangers. Apelles, let's see if I can find him. He's, yeah, verse 10. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test, right? All gathering together. This is really pretty. There are several house churches. So what does that mean? It means that in the late first century. And we believe that, well, Romans was probably written about 53 on the missionary journey, last one, maybe 56. What's that tell us? That there's no single church in this metropolitan area, made up 60% of slave class people. And we have two names, Priscilla and Aquila, and we have Andronas and Junia. They had house churches. There is no reference in this list to pastors. We did not have pastors. We had elders and deacons, and perhaps deaconesses. So far, so good. There is clearly, from the inception of chapter 16, there is no single pastor that he addresses. And you would surely believe, although it's silent argument, that he would address the pastor of the home church. Right. That will all come later, as we will maybe talk about later, for very good reasons. Okay. Now, and also, what something becomes should not determine how it began. So I think a lot of things are wonderful, but they change. So there are no fixed churches, no fixed edifices. They meet in wealthy homes, larger homes, to serve the Lord. The saints in the church seem to exhibit a great deal of humility. So I struggle with Romans when I argue that the underlying problem in Romans is how Gentiles and Jews in Christ should get together and not be dividing over scruples. And yet what he tells us in this book is these people are wonderful, solid Christian people. So you got both. And how to match them, I struggle. Now, verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. Where would they have been in prison with him, guessing, that we know not of, because he hasn't been imprisoned at Caesarea or certainly Rome, probably Caesarea. Well, even that's hard. That would not work either. So we don't know. They are outstanding among the apostles. Gone. Why are they called apostles? An apostle was one who fellowshipped intimately with the Lord and witnessed the resurrection. And they had unique authority. Simple answer is this. The word apostle means sent one. That's all it is. That's all it is. If it's a capital A, it's a technical term. If it is a small a, it is a missionary. That's all it is, okay? I would never use the word apostle of a missionary in our culture because it has a baggage of authority that they do not own. They cannot create the mind of God for people. They preach the mind of God for people. So far, so good. So if they are apostles, that's fair, but it just means sent one. So watch for capital, watch for non-capital. And this is fun. Some of the names are interesting to me. Epaphras means praised. That's a nice name. Paul says he's the first convert he had in Asia, which is Turkey. Urbanus, city dweller. Strikes me that he probably was a slave and they gave him a name. Stasis, ear of grain. Now, why would you have that? Interesting. Tryphosa, dainty. So she must have been a little thing wrapped in barbed wire. I meet these people. Trifosa, delicate, right? All kind of personalities. Purus, Persian woman. Rufus, red-headed. Hermes, god of good luck. I bet he wanted to change his name. Poor guy. Phologas, huh? Fond of words. So I meet people like that. I should rename them. It's just sort of fun. And so the point of these names is Paul has never been there, but he knows them. He knows what they have done in the cause of the Savior. And he not only recognizes their identity, but he recognizes their sacrifice. That is commendable for all of us, right? Just dear. Then, beginning at verse 17, his final thoughts. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause division. Okay, there's two levels of division, probably, in Rome. One is false teachers. I always figure there's trouble within, trouble without. There's a discontinuity within between Jew and Gentile scruples that should be kept. It's not related to spirituality, more culture, background, experience. But there's a deeper one, false teachers. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. What would that be? Necessity of circumcision? Not eating meat served to idols, although it's cheaper in the marketplace? A particular day of worship? In other words, it's the assumption that I am better than someone else because I do something that they do not do. That's about it. That are contrary to the teachings you have learned, keep away from them. Okay? There are some people that best you can do is take a wide turn. Hope for the best. And here's the reason. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their appetites. They're in it for the gain. By smooth talk, this is how they do it. And flattery. Flattery is inappropriate praise for gain. Commendation is something different. It's real. They deceive the minds of the naive. That is pretty. And here's Paul's confidence. Everyone has heard about your obedience. Rome is a capital city. Traffic east, west, north, and south. These little churches, I think we've counted over 152 in Rome in the late first century, little house churches. But the gospel has spread. So I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise. Isn't that pretty? About what is good. Innocent. About what is evil. Very pretty. Here's the fact. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. How do I reckon that one? I have to flee to a text that may not be appropriate. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. He doesn't count time. He is timeless. And if a truth is true, it is true, regardless of time. And we're 2,000 years later, so we're closer, right? Then, beginning in verse 21, he recognizes his team. He has mentioned people that may have served with him. Well, but here's the team. 21. Timothy, always first. Timothy, remember, converted at Derbe and Lystra. Godly mom, a pagan father. So since they were going to the Jews in the synagogues, Paul circumcised him. But when you study the life of Timothy, he is a frail man. He is a quitter. Paul fears for him. He says in the second book to him, the reoccurring phrase, "I am not ashamed," three times. And he says to this dear man, "Stir up the gift that is in you with the laying on of hands of presbytery." What does stir up mean? It means a fire that has burned down to embers. Right? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. It may be health related. But he's an interest, but he's Paul's second in command. So human limitation physically doesn't affect service of God. Timothy, my co-worker, sends greetings to you. He hasn't seen him either, although he'll be later imprisoned in Rome. As do Lucas, Jason, Sopater, my fellow Jews. Okay. Of course, Timothy was a half-Jew. I, Tertius, number three, slave, who wrote down this letter. Paul dictated it, remember, in the south of Turkey on the first missionary journey in the swamps, when John Mark became fearful and abandoned the apostle, that we believe that he got an awful eye disease, where he says, "You people would have taken out your eyes for me." Right? Gaius. Who is Gaius? Well, he has a house church. He was ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. And when I read these verses, I think, can you imagine the story that's under these words? Remember, Gaius had to lay down money to get Paul out of prison in Philippi. So dynamic people. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you his greetings. Erastus. Now, in Corinth, in the city of Corinth, they're close cities. In the city of Corinth, they have uncovered a plaque from the first century, and this man's name is on it. Now, you could argue that it's a common name, but there's a comma and a parenthesis that identifies his office, what he did in the city. And this is what he did. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, so he's high, and our brother Quintus, four, send you greetings. This is really pretty. Imagine this. I think the fun of it will be when we get to heaven, if we have any interest talking to people. So that's just a carryover, we think, hope so. Sitting down and talking to Jonah about the whale. Wouldn't that be fun? I just think that'll be so exciting. Here's the benediction. Now, to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel. That is beautiful. The message I proclaim, what is the gospel? It's about a person. And the founder of our seminary, had a great line that's been passed down from him. So now we have a 100-year-old institution. But the phrase was this: do not give people something to do. Give them someone to believe in. So the gospel is about the person and the accomplishments of Jesus. That's the gospel. Right? That's what he says. The message I proclaimed about Jesus Christ. Now, he called people to the gospel. The Philippian jailer, what must I do? Believe, that's what you must do. But the point is, you explain who Jesus is and his beauty. And you call people to that person, right? That is nice. In keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden long ages ago, what is the mystery long ages ago? Mystery means sacred secret, something not revealed. The answer, I think, is in Romans. It's that Jew and Gentile will be one in the body of Christ. That relationship with the Messiah is not ethnic. And when God promised Abraham a blessing of the nations, you would have never understood it fully until you come to Romans and Ephesians. That's the great mystery. But now revealed and made known through prophetic writings. What Bible did Paul carry? He carried the Old Testament. And when they came to know the Lord Jesus, the Old Testament became a neon sign. And they read it. And they saw Jesus in it. And quote it in the new writings. Just so pretty. So that all the Gentiles, there's the mystery, that you and I might come to obedience that comes from faith. Faith in what? In the person, this impeccable God-man, and his accomplishments. We would call it theologically substitutionary atonement. Typically, he took my place. He took my sorrows. He bore my debt. He paid my debt. How do I know that? Because death could not keep him. Death is a punishment for sin. Genesis 2:7. The day you eat this, you will die. And the day Adam ate it, he died. So far, so good. And Genesis 5, 10 times says, so-and-so lived so many years from Adam to Noah. And after he lived so many years, he begat a son. And after he begat the son, he died. All right? You and I will die physically. We will not die spiritually. In the moment of our death, we will come to life for the first time, most fully. Does that make sense? Well, this is really heavy. This is really great. And here's the end. The only wise God. There are many wise people, but there's only one wise one. Be glory forever. Right? That's what you and I will sing forever through Jesus Christ. He's the reason. So far, so good. I just think it's a lot of fun. It's a unique chapter. A lot of people. But I like to meet them. Right? I guess we could say Christianity did not abolish slavery. But it abolished inferiority and produced equality. I think that's fair. I'm not advocating anything. Just making that statement. So far, so good. Okay, questions. We have time for a few. So next week, if you want to write me a question beforehand, just send it to me. If not, we'll just do a free-for-all for a few minutes. Questions.
All right, so how does our understanding of saints differ from apostles? And also, how does the Catholic understanding of saints differ from our understanding of saints?
Okay, that's three parts of the question. What's the difference between a saint and an apostle? Apostles are saints, but not all saints are apostles. An apostle is one of two kinds. In a small letter, all saints are apostles. It just means holy one, separated one unto God. That's all that means. So an apostle is, capital A, is one who has seen the risen Lord. So far, so good. Now, what was your third one? At my age, I can only do one at a time. Oh, Catholic understanding of saint. A saint is a person who, by assiduous obedience in compliance to the mercies of grace God provided to the church, can be given to them and in death skip purgatory and have immediate access to heaven. So it boils down to this. Have we been saved? Or are we being saved? Or shall we be saved? In Roman Catholic dogma, we are being saved with a hope that we'll make it. And God, in other words, did Christ die upon the cross, April 14, 33 AD, to make it possible for you to be saved? No. He died to save you. If Christ died to secure a possibility, does my little mind grasp this? No. If our Lord died to secure a possibility, there has to be a mechanism of acquisition of that possibility. There is none. Otherwise, it's not a gift. He has purchased it, and he extends it and says, take it. That's really what it boils down to, and there's a lot of peripheral things. But did Christ die to secure a possibility? Now, okay, Roman Catholics also believe, conservative Roman Catholic people, that Christ died on the cross, the true God-man. But he died to win a treasury of merit that is sufficient, like a bank in the sky, Bank of America, sufficient to save the whole universe. He gave the church seven keys because that bank has seven doors. They're called the sacraments, the mysteries. In compliance to obedience, a priest is authorized to place an increment of that purchased grace on your account. When you have enough, you can exchange it for eternal life. But the problem is, you can also lose it. And that's the importance of extreme unction and penance. Right? So in that system, and I don't mean to be unkind, you're on a roller coaster ride of self perfection that will never come to be. And that's why they have purgatory, the place of purgation. How many of my sins were forgiven when Christ died on the cross? Not applied, but sealed. It was applied on June 21, 1955. The answer is all of them. What can separate us from the love that God has for us? Nothing. Just nothing. So God just looks at us and says, here's my son, trust him. Trust him. That's the beauty of it all. That's the simple message of gospel. Yeah. Yeah.
The law of the spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. Was Paul talking about his life as a Pharisee and then
no.
the reality of...
Who is the Paul of Romans 7? When Paul cries out, that which I should do, I don't do. That which I do, I shouldn't do. Woe is me. Who can deliver me from this body of sin? Well, his answer is this. Thanks be to God. So he knows him. There are three personal sections of Romans. Chapter 1, chapter 7, the I show up, and in chapter 15. It's Paul, the saved man, in which redemption has not been fully applied, but it's sure. So in other words, regeneration doesn't cure human nature. It does not. Right? And Christians are capable of anything any other person, given the right circumstance, is capable of. So we pray, Lord, keep me from myself. But we are forgiven. And how do we know Paul's forgiven? Because he knows where to turn. So the solution to walking with God is not knowing the answer, it's knowing who to turn to. The mark of the saint is not how well we're doing. It's what we do when we're not doing well. We go to the cross, right, and look up and thank him for his grace, so abused. Thanks be to God, Paul says, who gives me, present tense, the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. He knows him. That's beautiful. One last one. Yeah, Paul.
That are not teaching grace.
Yeah.
So they will teach it, but
okay,
they're still looking for a certain amount of perfection.
I think so. I think clergymen like to have a club over people's head. To do a good thing, conform them to the image of Christ. It's a good motive. You and I have no club. You and I, why do we obey? There's only three reasons: to get, to acquire, or because you have. In the 16th century, the Roman hierarchy said to us, clearly, we were on speaking terms, just disagreeing, until we killed each other. And they said, look, if you don't have a hook of threat over people preaching this doctrine of grace that you guys purport, you're going to turn the Christian church into a bunch of moral idiots. Okay? You need a hook of compliance. We said no. We said, if you understand forgiveness through Christ and his beauty, that's enough. Right? That's enough. So you can boil the Christian life down to one word: appreciation. That's what it is. And appreciation merits nothing. But the object of it is the point, right? Does that make sense? So we sing to him, oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. So the story of the gospel is not that we should come to him. It's that he has come to us in a person who has come from heaven for us and is coming again to judge this world and to gather us to himself. All right? The garden will be complete. That's the gospel. It's a person, not a thing. Right? Well, we'll pray. Lord, thanks for a few moments together. Thanks for this chapter of Paul's friends and Paul's co-workers, and pray, our Father, that you would direct our path this week, show us your glory. We do awful things, and yet you never respond except in love, even when you punish us. It's all love, because the end is conformity to you, and that's what you desire. So we give the week. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.